appreciate the leadership that he's bringing to our music program. I don't know if I've ever seen a hymn done like that, like we did the first hymn today. That was great. I mentioned last week that Rich and Jessica Cook had their baby on Saturday morning, which meant I led worship at the 11:15 service. And we were rehearsing during the Sunday school hour, and Jim was walking in, talking to the sound guys and stuff, and he heard us, and we were doing Pass Me an Auto, Gentle Savior kind of country. And he said, man, I want to play piano on that. So he jumped on there, and for long he's playing with us. So he just stayed for the second service and played and gave him a piano break and everything. We had a good time. So that was pretty good. Helped take the pressure off me a little bit. So we had a good time last week. And Jess and Rich and little Grayson are doing great. And Rich will be back leading us in worship at 11:15. But we appreciate Jim and his leadership and his contributions to us. Today we are in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that scripture this morning. The title of my sermon is "The King That We Never Wanted." And we will be looking at the person of Barabbas a little bit more closely later on in the message. But let's take a look at Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You say so." Then the chief priests accused him of many things. Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoner for them, anyone for whom they asked. A man named Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy the chief priest had handed him over. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked him, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them, and after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, the charge that the Jews made against Jesus was a charge of blasphemy. For us, that means that, you know, Jesus claimed to be God and they weren't going to have any of that. But Jesus before Pilate, that's not really the issue that's going on here. It really wasn't an issue of whether or not Jesus claimed to be God. Just Pilate didn't care about that stuff. That was religious stuff. That was the stuff for the Jews to decide among themselves. Pilate had no concern about that. All that Pilate cared about was whether or not Jesus posed a threat to Rome. That's all he cared about. And he examined Jesus, and he was convinced that Jesus posed no threat. And he was wrong. You know, Pilate's often described as a weak and feckless ruler who lacked courage to stand up against the temple leaders and the angry mob and do the right thing. And so he declared Jesus innocent, he was supposed to declare Jesus innocent, but he didn't. And so he declared him to be a traitor and execute him, you know. We really don't know a whole lot about Pontius Pilate. But according to Josephus, Pilate was anything but weak. In fact, Josephus portrays him as a particularly ruthless, cruel kind of leader. He stirred up trouble amongst the Jews and Samaritans almost as an excuse to then retaliate against them with brutality. And this sometimes got him in trouble with his superiors back in Rome. They wanted him to cool it. I mean, Judea and Samaria were already a hotbed of revolutionary unrest. And Rome didn't need him continually stoking the fire and lighting matches. He was, in fact, eventually removed as governor because of his harsh rule and his actions. See, the only thing that Rome really cared for, and so therefore the only thing that Pilate really cared for, is whether or not the Jews posed a threat to Rome. And so therefore all they cared about was whether Jesus posed a threat to Rome. But in Pilate's mind, the only threat to Rome would be a military threat. And Jesus didn't pose a military threat. Jesus not only didn't have an army, he refused to gather an army. Countless opportunities and many followers begging him to raise up an army and to pick up a sword. And Jesus refused to do it. And it would have been an easy thing for Jesus to do. His disciples were just itching to do it, and lots of people were egging him on to do this. In John chapter 8, Jesus confronts some Jews who, and it says that he confronted the Jews who had believed in him, and he offers to set them free, which is an interesting thing, right? The Jews who believed in them, and then he offered to set them free. I thought that believing in Jesus was the thing that did set you free. Here are some Jews who quote unquote believed in Jesus, and he's now offering to set them free. Well, what believed in him means in that context is that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah who would lead them in military victory against the occupational forces. He would violently overthrow the Romans, and he would set them free from the yoke of Rome. And so Jesus speaks to them, and he speaks to them without a sword, because they were imprisoned to the idea that the only way to defeat Rome or any other power was through violence, was through war, through killing their enemies in a bloody coup d'etat. And in Jesus' mind, that was the thing that they needed to be freed from, much more than they needed to be freed from Rome. And so in John 8, Jesus tells them that if they would continue in his word, if they would listen to him, if they would hear what he's saying and learn from him and do what he said, then they would be free from this addiction that would eventually kill them. Free from slavery to the great sin of human violence. You know, in Genesis 6, it says that God looked at the world and he saw that the earth was filled with violence. And at that point, he said, hey, I'm sorry I started this whole mess. Because the earth was filled with violence, and thus it is. And they needed to be freed from that. Because if they didn't, they hung on to this idea that they could do this, then it would only result in an even greater and much more brutal Roman reprisal, for which their dead corpses would be thrown into the garbage pit outside of Jerusalem called Gehenna, where it would always be burning. Thus, really, what is on trial now then between Jesus and Pilate, when Jesus stands before Pilate, this is what's on trial. If we stay in John's account for a second, it's interesting that it's only in John's confrontation, John's account of Jesus before Pilate, where there's any kind of dialogue between the two. For the most part, Jesus doesn't say anything in the other accounts. Now, in John, it's brief. It's not very long. It's really only long enough for Jesus to tell Pilate that if his kingdom operated in the way that everybody else's kingdom operated, then he says, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. Because this is what the kingdoms of the world do. And that's what the Jews expected their coming Messiah to do. I mentioned last week about Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer, who led a successful military uprising against the Syrian king Antiochus IV. It took 8 years of constant battles in which Judas Maccabeus himself would eventually die in the fight. But finally, Judea experienced something of an independence. And I kind of put it like that because it was just something of an independence. Really achieved mainly because Syria had some bigger battles to fight on other fronts, and so they didn't have time to deal with this puny little area in tiny Judea and those pesky little Jews. So their attention was someplace else. So it was in that lull of inattention from these major military forces in the region that the family of Judas, the Hasmoneans, were able to install their own high priest who would strictly enforce the teachings in the Torah about Jews separating from Gentiles, the clean from the unclean, you know, the only good Gentiles, the dead Gentile, that idea. And they were able to anoint their own king. And therefore they said that they had a kingdom, and they called it the kingdom of God. But it wasn't. And they kind of knew it. Because the king that was on the throne is a Hasmonean king, is one of their families. And the Hasmoneans were a priestly family from the tribe of Levi. And the Messiah was supposed to come from the tribe of Judah. He was supposed to be a descendant of David. But whatever, they had a king. That's all that mattered to them. They had a king who had led them to a great military victory, and a king that would continue to protect them, a kingdom that was defined by a strong army, like all kingdoms are. And that was Jesus' point as he stood before Pilate. If he was a king like every other king, he'd have an army of followers willing to go into battle for him, willing to kill for him, and willing to die for him. But that's not what he was about. Jesus' kingdom operates very differently. It's an earthly kingdom, but not of this world. It's a kingdom that forsakes violence as a means of making kingdom change. Look in the other Gospels, including Mark's here that we just read, and Jesus, for the most part, remains silent. He doesn't really say anything. The confrontation here is not so much between Jesus and Pilate as between Pilate and the chief priest. The temple leadership, the crowd of supporters that they had gathered around them. This is where the confrontation really is. The chief priest wanted Jesus crucified. And Pilate really doesn't see a reason to do it. Roman crucifixion wasn't for any household criminal or nuisance or anything. It was for those guilty of of fomenting armed insurrection against Rome. And so to Pilate, a man without a sword or without an army, it poses no real threat to Rome. He had already had in custody a bunch of guys who had committed murder in an insurrection. He had a couple of guys in there, right? And three crosses were already being prepared so that three of them would die. And it's ironic that it's because of Jesus' refusal to raise an army and kill some Romans that the Jews wanted him dead. They were, like I said, they were itching for a fight. And Jesus claimed to be a Messiah, but a Messiah who refuses to pick up a sword and lead an insurrection against Rome is not a real Messiah. That's a false Messiah. That's the blasphemy. See, that's the blasphemy in their eyes. See, it wasn't blasphemy for the Messiah to claim to be God's son, to be the anointed one. That's literally what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. David was an anointed one of God. He was called son of God. Over in Psalm 2, talking about himself, Israel's king, David writes, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" David talking about himself. So it's not blasphemy for the king of Israel to be called son of God. It's only blasphemy when you aren't anointed. And the chief priest hadn't anointed Jesus of anything. I mean, why would they? He couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Like I said, a Messiah without an army is by definition a false Messiah. Everyone knows that overthrowing a military power has to be done. The only way you can do it is through force of arms. But Jesus comes and he insists that the only way to do it is through the force of love. And that's really what's on trial. That's really what's on trial here. Will God's people follow Jesus' nonviolent ascent to the throne over the world? Or will they follow the violent ways of the world? And that's what's on trial here. Will they follow the violent ways of everybody else, of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Romans and everybody, every other great military power, or will they follow Jesus? Pilate already made that choice. He was committed to military force as a means of ruling the world and keeping the peace, which is why he didn't see Jesus as a threat. That's not how you change the world. But Pilate was wrong about Jesus not being a threat. Because when Jesus offered himself to be sacrificed on the cross, he truly fulfilled the inscription that was eventually put over his head on that cross. The King of the Jews. In fact, that was too small of a title. He wasn't just King of the Jews. He was the King of all creation. But the chief priests and the people that they had gathered, they still had a choice. And ironically, it's Pilate who presents the choice to them. He offers them the choice to receive one of the three insurrectionists that he had in prison ready to crucify, or to receive Jesus. Of course, we know that two of those insurrectionists would eventually die along with Jesus. And our English translations have done us some harm in calling these guys thieves. You know, we hear about the thief on the cross. They weren't cat burglars, okay? The Greek word refers to these guys as bandits, but they weren't just normal thieves. These were guys who would hide along the roadsides and attack not just normal travelers, but mainly caravans, specifically caravans who were supplying the Roman army. These were insurrectionists. Sure, they'd steal, but it was stealing in the service of insurrection. And that's why they were being crucified. I mean, Rome could be harsh when dealing with criminals, but crucifixion wasn't primarily about punishment. It was about providing an example. This is what we do to people who challenge the power of Rome. So Pilate had three insurrectionists in prison due to be crucified, but only one of them is given a name. And so when only one's given a name, we ought to pay a little bit of attention to that name. That name is Barabbas. It's an Aramaic name, and in Hebrew it had been Ben Abbas. Now Ben in Hebrew and Bar in Aramaic means son. Right, so Peter's name when Jesus changed it was Simon Bar Jonah. In other words, Simon the son of Jonah. So Bar means son. What does Abba mean? Anybody? Father, right? Father. So his name means son of the Father, which when you think about it, ain't really a name. You know what I mean? Doesn't really tell you anything about it. Like, well, which father, right? I mean, when you name him Bar something, it's supposed to tell you whose son you are. But this doesn't really identify either the son or the father, you know? Like, what's your name, boy? Sonny, you know? I am my father's son. Yeah, but what's your name, Sonny? Okay, then Sonny, what's your father's name, Dad? See, it doesn't tell you anything, right? Barabbas isn't really so much of a name, you know, as far as names goes, but theologically it's very significant. It's full of meaning, full of irony. The Jews have a choice between Jesus, the Son of the Father, and some guy named the Son of the Father. But you know what? It gets even better. Over in Matthew's account of this same thing, we get Barabbas a little bit fuller name for Barabbas. And I'll bet none of you have ever really noticed this, or if you noticed it, you haven't really paid much attention to it. But it's been right there in front of your nose all this time. Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17. Check this out. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. So after they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Jesus Barabbas? Irony alert, right? I mean, did y'all ever really pick that up? And let's dig into this a little bit further. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Anybody know what the name Joshua means? You can yell it out if you do. Joshua means Yahweh will save. Yahweh will save. Yahweh will deliver. So yes, in his Greek form, Jesus means Yahweh will save, which kind of means that all those bumper stickers that say Jesus saves, they're a little bit redundant. You know what I mean? His name already says that. So the chief priests and the crowd of their supporters are given the choice between two sons of the Father, between two sons of the Joshuas, between two Jesuses. One who would save Israel by picking up a sword, raising up an army, and killing as many Romans as possible. And one who would save Israel by picking up a cross and loving as many Romans as possible. A Savior who would look down upon the very men who nailed him to the cross and pray for them. "Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they are doing." The Jews in Jerusalem were given a choice that day. Choose Barabbas or Jesus. Choose violence or choose nonviolence. Choose enemy hate or choose enemy love. That was their choice. And they chose Barabbas. They chose violence. They chose hate. And we know what happened. Within a generation, Israel was no more. The temple was no more. Jerusalem was destroyed. And the armed rebels were no more. The stench of their burning corpses could still be smelled in Gehenna outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified because he chose to love his enemies rather than go to war against them. And his resurrection vindicated his choice. We have a choice as well. As a culture, as a society, we are addicted. We are addicted to violence. We believe that the only way to peace in our world is to conquer our enemies with the sword. That the only way to stop a bad guy with a sword is with a good guy with a sword. We believe that. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says that the only way to stop a bad guy with a sword is a good guy with a cross. And that's why he tells his followers to pick up crosses and follow him. Many of us are like the chief priest in this story. Like some of those people, those Jews Jesus talked about in John 8. Believing in Jesus and yet still choosing the power of the sword over the cross. And as long as we believe that, the fires of Gehenna will still burn. But if we'll listen to the teachings of the resurrected one, if we will continue in his word, then we will be set free of the power, by the power of unconditional love. The power that led Jesus to the cross. The power that led him out of the tomb. The power that raised him to the throne as the King of creation. Let's pray together. Father, help us this day to really believe in Jesus. to believe in him all the way to the cross so that we can believe in him all the way to the resurrection as well. Help us to trust him, Lord. Trust not only what he did, but what he taught, because those are two of the same things. His teaching led him to the cross, and his cross vindicated his teaching, and his resurrection vindicated that your love, poured out in a sacrificial way, is the only thing that can change the human heart. It's the only thing that can change the world. Teach us to trust that love, O Lord. Teach us to trust the power that's in that love, so that we too can be called sons and daughters of the Father. And we too can make the confession that Yahweh saves through the name of Jesus Christ, through the person of Jesus Christ. We make this confession today. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymn of invitation, our hymn books today. Our hymn of invitation is number 315. There's room at the cross for you. And I'll be standing down front to receive all who want to come and confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or to reaffirm that faith, or to come forward to unite with our church through membership or through baptism. Number 315, there's room at the cross. You come as we stand and we sing together.